Rahmen der
It's helpful to reflect on Chaitanya Lila. Which makes that which is exclusive, inclusive. Lord Vamana bestowed grace on Bali Maharaj. And Lord Chaitanya, as a child, Nimai, just shortly after his brother Vishwaroopa renounced this world, taking sannyas, leaving the house of Jagannath Mishra and all of Navadvipa immersed in deep sorrow and lamentation. Because Vishwaroopa was the center of kirtan, Krishna katha, and even to devotees like Advaita Acharya and Srivas Thakur, Vishwaroopa was the center of the shelter for the devotees. Our Acharyas are gentlemen, and they don't always reveal the atrocities inflicted upon the Vaishnavas, both by the invasive occupational Muslim government, also by the caste Brahmanas, who inflicted the devotees with all kinds of torment, and ridicule, and harassment. And Advaita Acharya gave him great solace that I have petitioned the Lord and he will appear. And yet nobody realized that he lived next door, because as Nimai, he was not yet revealing overtly his divine nature. So the devotees would take shelter largely at Advaita Acharya's academy, where Vishwaroopa, Lord Chaitanya's older brother, would so immerse the devotees in Nam Sankirtan and Krishna Katha that they became oblivious to their grief until Vishwaroopa took sannyas and left home. Then the grief intensified. And this was the point where little Nimai, who was previously absorbed in every imaginable and unimaginable type of childhood play, became very sober. To soulless, mainly his parents, but all the devotees in the absence of Vishwaroopa. And he became very attentive to his study of Shastra and performance of puja. And that frightened Jagannath Mishra, because that's the same pattern that Vishwaroopa displayed as a child. He was so immersed in Shastra and Kirtan, the Jagannath Mishra was seeing a repeat performance. And he told Nimai, from this day I forbid you to study. And Mother Sachi was shocked. If he doesn't study, how will he become a pundit? How will he learn a livelihood? How will he take care of a wife? Jagadath Vishnu told Mother Sachi that you're the daughter of Ananda yourself. Why are you speaking like this? It's Krishna who arranges everything for his devotees. Krishna will arrange his sustenance. Krishna will arrange his wife. We just have to ensure that he stays home, doesn't follow in the footsteps of Vishnu. So at that point, Nimai, very humble, he accepted. But then his waywardness, which was uncontrollable before, now expanded. Day and night, immersed in games. But on this day, on the day that the day of his Upanaya, which is the ceremony acknowledging eligibility to hear the Veda. And it was a grand festival. The ladies sang kirtan, musicians played instruments, dancers moved in tune. The minstrels recited eulogies, brahmanas chanted Vedic hymns. And when they placed the sacred thread on Nimai, it was as if Anantashesh was embracing him, encircling his charming golden form. And right at that time, Nimai, who contains within him all the avatars, he became, right before everyone's eyes, Baba Nadev. With a glowing effulgence, and a brahmachari staff in one hand, and a pouch for begging alms across his shoulders, and he went out in the form of a dwarf, door to door, begging alms. And all the ladies with smiling countenance and joyful hearts, they gave him everything they could. And the wives of Brahma and Shiva and the contemplative munis, they all disguised themselves as brahmanis to offer charity. As the Lord, who is the absolute proprietor of everything, went out begging, reenacting the Leela of Vamanadeva. And what is he begging? Three little footsteps of a dwarf, with which the first footstep encompassed the whole material creation. Second footstep, the entire subtle creation. And when he asked Bali Maharaj, where do I put my third footstep? And he said, upon my head, indicating what he wants from us. Body, mind, and the third footstep, he wants our hearts, which are located, or are meant to be located, he wants to be located in a region beyond the gross and subtle confines of this creation, with him in Braj. Sarva dharma parityaja mamaikam sharanam braja. Braja can be used as a verb. It means to go. It's also the destination where Krishna is telling us to go. So this is a very special event, the appearance of Lord Vamakadeva. A worthy time to contemplate. What does sacrifice mean? He's begging for sacrifice. He's the absolute proprietor of everything. What does he need to beg? What need does he have to be fulfilled? He desires our hearts. He desires that we become happy. The dawn of creation, the Lord sent forth generations of men and demigods and blessed them by his sacrifice. You shall be happy. And in this age of Kali, when mankind is not so much of a sacrificial nature, he has made the sacrifice most easy and blissful in the sacrifice of the Holy Name. And Lord Chaitanya has especially blessed the Hare Krishna. We call it a Maha Mantra because it's not technically a mantra. A mantra is a prayer of invocation with the holy name couched within. And that's why it's so important that we chant our invocation prayers to Guru, Vaishnavas, Parampara, Panchatattva, and then Sri Sri Radha and Krishna, who dance together in the sound of their holy names. Hare Krishna,
Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
Thank you very much. Are there any questions or comments?
I would like to hand the mic to Lakita to start a few questions, but also, since Mars may not know you, those of you with Mars doesn't know some of the new toys, please just give a short introduction about your name, how you came to the town, and
Hello, my name is Gita. I just discovered Krishna consciousness very soon, so I'm just totally here from Pittsburgh. And my question is, what initially inspired you to become a devotee?
I haven't become a devotee. But I was inspired to become the servant of the servant of the servant by the outstanding humility and integrity I observed in Srila Prabhupada, which I had never seen, although I was always searching. I was a theology student in a Christian college seeking answers that were not to be found there. I was always intrigued with the words of Jesus, who said that it's best for me to leave you so that I can send the Paraclete, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit. He said, I have so many things to teach you, you cannot bear to hear them now. But when he, the Spirit of Truth, comes to you, he will reveal everything. Now, as a child, that verse intrigued me, and I was searching everywhere. Where is the Spirit of Truth to be found? And it was clearly not to be found in Western theology, so I asked my professor for his blessings to transfer to the Eastern Division, knowing that there's much more wisdom in Eastern theology. Now this man was a good friend of mine, a sincere seeker of the truth, And he was really the only reason I was in college, because I didn't go to class, I went to the barn where I learned theology. So when I asked him his blessings to transfer to the Eastern Division, his countenance changed dramatically. And he said, "You don't belong in college. You belong in an ashram, hearing from the spiritual master and serving him as your life and soul." And then his mouth dropped in shock and disbelief that he would say such a thing. I turned and ran as fast as I could and said, "Thank you very much," as I was running out the door. And I kept searching different ashrams, different gurus, but I did not find a person who represented, who personified the spirit of truth, which I've been seeking all along. It was first in hearing about Srila Prabhupada, which was further confirmed in meeting him, that he was the embodiment of the spirit of truth sent to teach us everything that we need to know. Furthermore, you know, most of us come from Judeo-Christian background, which is similar to other religions, which revere a certain holy book as an account of prophecies from the far distant past, progressing, developing, and fulfilled in the prophet who concludes the series forever, and the case is closed, depriving the absolute truth of its dynamic nature, which is ever blossoming and unfolding and expanding. And Srila Prabhupada is the current link in the Gaudiya Sampradaya, going back to Brahma, in whom Lord Krishna impregnated his heart with knowledge, Veda, how to create this world, the purpose of this world, which is to eventually reveal that this is not our home and direct us back to home. So that personality I've been seeking since childhood was perfectly embodied in the character of Srila Prabhupada. So I dedicated my life to be the servant of his servants. But if you want to give a little more introduction, that would be good.
Yeah, in fact, to be able to frame my question, I think it's important for you to know a little bit about my background and where I come from. So I come from Wisconsin, and in Wisconsin there's a lot of Native American tribal reservations. And in my early years, my childhood years, is one of my first inspirations toward the spiritual life was the Native Americans and their spiritual philosophy.
Any particular tribe?
The Menominee and the Chippewa. But I researched into their philosophy myself since the natives themselves that I were associating with didn't know a lot about their own philosophies, so I dug for the truth myself. Always being a very inquisitive I needed to hunt for the truth of things from a very early age. And I came across Hopi, Native American philosophy. And I've always been deeply struck by how the Hopi and the Natives treated the land with such respect and treated life with so much mindfulness and humility.
And reverence.
Yes. But they don't have a recorded, their spirituality is not recorded very much. So it's very hard to really get the wisdom, unlike the Vedas, which is all recorded for us, and which I've come to discover and highly respect and appreciate, which is why I'm here. My question is, one of the discrepancies that I see when some people are talking about the Vedas, the Eastern philosophies versus Native American philosophy, is wanting to transcend the material world. And this idea that the material world is somehow not spiritual, which I don't see in any of these Native philosophies. The world we're in here is a spiritual place, that it's not a trap, but a relationship. And so this is the greatest question that I have weighing on my mind for you. Is it possible that we can be in a transcendent spiritual world here on Earth?
Wonderful question. Thank you very much. I was also, since childhood, very drawn to the indigenous people because they were clearly the voice of the Earth and the patrons of the earth, which made it actually quite shameful to be a white man. To answer your question, I would refer to a chapter in Chaitanya Bhagavat, where Lord Gauranga is dancing and revealing himself in the mood, nature, and form of his different Shaktis, beginning with Rukmini. But then, his moods were continually changing. He'd become Ganga Devi. He became Bhumi. He became Parvati. And at the end, he became the Universal Mother, taking all the devotees on her lap. And it's potentially a very controversial chapter and perplexing. And therefore, Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati wrote numerous purports throughout that chapter to clarify what is Lord Gauranga revealing, demonstrating, and imparting here. And it was basically one theme in all of the purports. Lord Gauranga is teaching us do not disrespect my energies. Do not consider them to be mundane. They have a material side. And yet, they're pointing us and direct, even the mundane energies, so-called mundane, have a spiritual dimension and are pointing us to that spiritual reality. And Srila Prabhupada, long before he came to America, he heard about a kind of interfaith conference in Japan, and he tried everything he could do to go there. And his main motivation was Japanese artists. He wanted artists, especially cheap ones he could afford, for the purpose of a book that he had envisioned long before he came to America, and actually did not see the light of day until after Srila Prabhupada had departed this world. The book is The Light of the Bhagavad, which is lessons from nature and what they're telling us about the spiritual world and how to achieve that final goal. Now, regarding this world, is it material or spiritual? Consider the incident when Vidura left the palace after being just blasphemed by Duryodhana. Vidura was leaving his family members to take sannyas, basically, to go on a pilgrimage that would last for decades. When Duryodhana became blasphemous, and his words were, you know, like piercing the heart of Vidura, such a saintly soul, but he saw in that incident the spiritual and material working together. Yoga Maya and Mahamaya perfectly integrated. Duryodhana's ignorance was Vidura's liberation, meaning that, is this world mundane or spiritual? When Srila Prabhupada was in New York, consider the culture shock, leaving Raman Reti, Radha Damodara Mandir, the samadhi of Srila Rupa Goswami is inspiration to come to New York, which I always thought was hell. But then somebody from New York told me, no, New York's not hell, the Bowery is hell. And that's where Srila Prabhupada took up residence. And the devotees were apologizing one time when they were walking and the trash was just blowing across the street, and they apologized that he had to be in such a horrible place. And he said, if only you could see it as it truly is. He was seeing the spiritual world everywhere. It's a matter of our vision. Now, the indigenous tribes of America were tremendously variegated. Not all very cultured, some actually quite barbaric, apparently. I mean, I've seen the evidence of that in my own excavations. But, you know, the Hopi, the Lakota, highly cultured, very spiritual. And their reverence for the earth, very appropriate. Krishna tells Arjuna in the Adi Purana that of all the planets in this universe, this earth is most special, because on this earth only is the town of Vrindavan. And in Vrindavan, the gopis are most special because in their midst is my Srimati Radharani. What does that mean? Does that mean that the earth glorifies Vrindavan, or does Vrindavan glorify the earth? When the earth was lost in the depths of the Garbhadak ocean to be rescued by Lord Varaha, and he was carrying her on his tusks across the surface of the Garbhadak ocean, and she asked Bhumi Devi, the earth, asked Lord Varaha, where are you taking me? And he said, to a place where there's trees. And she was surprised. I thought trees are on me. And she said, just watch. And then she saw trees. She said, what is this? He said, this is Vrindavan. And he placed her down there. So does Vrindavan reside on the surface of the earth? Or does the earth reside in Vrindavan?
Oh.
This earth is the consort of the Lord. How significant is that? As we cannot conceive of sun, but by the energy of the sun shine. We can't approach a king, but by his grace embodied in a queen. We cannot approach Krishna other than by the grace of his compassionate nature. The consort of whatever avatar we're approaching. Now when Lord Varaha was carrying Bhumi, she became pregnant. She gave birth to a child. His name was Bhoma, the son of Bhumi. This earth is sacred. But we don't necessarily see her as such. The sanctity is based on our perception. If we see her as the consort of the Lord and the mother of all beings, at least on this planet, what reverence would be appropriate? And that reverence for the earth is most perfectly displayed in the indigenous people who are the voice of the earth. And therefore, what is the first agenda of occupying forces from foreign lands? Silence the indigenous people so that you can exploit the earth. We had a local indigenous Indian who joined Krishna consciousness here in Vrindavan. And he confided in me one day that, I'm following the regulative principles. And he said, even as a child, I would never eat meat unless I knew for sure that the hunter had offered the soul of that animal in sacrifice. And he said, I have one problem with Vaishnavas. It's impeding my faith. And that is the way they treat the earth. And all I could tell him was, I have the same problem. Which also means we can learn from them. So, sacred or mundane is really how we see. It's really what lens we're looking through. And Srila Prabhupada wanted this new Vrindavan community as a place to demonstrate how man can and should live in harmony with nature, in harmony with other beings, in harmony with the higher administration, the demigods. And that harmony can only be found in surrender to Krishna. Because in surrender to Krishna, we acknowledge all souls are our brothers and sisters, and this earth is our mother. But how could we have anything less than respect and appreciation for all these souls and the soul of the earth, who is the Lord's consort and our mother? In summary, it's our perception. If we see truly, the earth is sacred. Furthermore, if you don't have a mother, a father can be hard to get along with. So you can say, as we were taught to pray, our Father who art in heaven, and our Mother who is the earth, hallowed be thy name. Thank you. Regularly hearing the Bhagavad and rendering service to the person of Bhagavad, all that is troublesome to the heart is removed, and loving devotional service to the Supreme Transcendent Lord who is glorified in exalted prayers is established as an irrevocable fact. There's book Bhagavat and there's person Bhagavat, and they work together. Because the Bhagavatam is not a book to read, it's a book who reads you. And it's a relational scripture. The Bhagavatam reveals its truths in accordance to how we serve the person Bhagavat. Because Bhagavatam is no different from Krishna. We can't approach Krishna directly. Krishna is surrounded by his entourage of perfected, liberated, spiritual purely devoted beings. We can only approach Krishna as Das Das Anadas. We can only approach Krishna, we can only understand Krishna. Bhakti mama vijanati yavinyas chasmi tatvata. Only by pure devotional service can I be understood as I am standing here before you, he tells Arjuna. Devotional service is bhakti, Devi. Devotional service personified as bhakti Devi. She resides in the heart of Krishna. She extends herself through the hearts of her pure devotees coming down in parampara. Krishna is inconceivable. We hear it over and over again, and yet we still try to, some of us try to conceive and conceptualize Krishna, which leads to imagination, misconception, and idolatry. How do we? There is a way to conceive of the absolute. There is a way to conceive of the inconceivable. And that is called revelation. That's the descending process. Ascending means we try with our own abilities to rise to the level of the absolute, which is the Tower of Babel. Recreated by Ravana as his staircase, he attempted to build to heaven. Recreated in this world out of the deep rage seated, the deep-seated rage in the psyche of Western man that the kingdom of God has not descended and the golden age has been prophesied, so we will raise it up from the resources of this earth. And from the elevated heights of the Tower of Babel, earth is no longer a community of subjects. It's a collection of objects for our immediate and exaggerated enjoyment. That's the ascending process. Descending is Krishna revealed to the heart of Brahma, Vedic wisdom. Brahma to Narada, to Vyas, to Shukadev, and on down, the revelation descends intact. And unlike the holy books of temporal religions, series of prophecies culminating in the prophet who concludes the series forever, where's the dynamic, ever-expanding, blossoming revelation of truth? That's in Guru Parampara. That dynamic nature of the truth . Look at it another way. Krishna's inconceivable, and he wants everyone to come home to him. Therefore he reveals himself through Guru Parampara. Because he's inconceivable on the one hand. He's omnipotent on the other hand. If he's omnipotent, he must have the ability to make the inconceivable known to the heart of man. And that agency, which is personal and divine, is his extended loving hand to rescue us here below and pull us up. So we need that personal example to inspire us. Because no one will continue indefinitely in their service if they're not feeling inspiration. And to feel inspiration in devotional service means we're feeling Krishna's satisfaction. But how do we experience that? Krishna's inconceivable. We experience that through his servants, his agents, the personal factor of the Bhagavatam. Who, when pleased, Bhagavatam reveals her secrets accordingly. And the dynamic nature of parampara means that, as Srila Prabhupada used the analogy of a mango high in a tree, if it just drops, it splatters. If it's handed down gently, carefully, it reaches you on the ground intact, but there's more. And Srila Prabhupada says, what's more is the sweetness that increases in the mango as it's handed down by the touch of Shuka, the parrot, whose beak, when touching the mango, makes it sweeter. And it's not that the parrot's just somewhere in the tree. He's at every step along the way, because we're in the line coming down from Shukadeva Goswami. The revealer of the Bhagavad. So the fruit, the ripened fruit of Vedic wisdom is handed down intact, becoming sweeter every step along the way, being touched and blessed by all the previous acharyas before it reaches us at the end of the line. And then, in reciprocation, when our chanting, our prayers, our service ascend, not by our own ability, but by rendering service to the devotee, by rendering service to the spiritual master, he offers our service to his spiritual master, and that's the ascending process. Guru Parampara delivers our prayers, our chanting, our service to the original Guru, Lord Nityananda, who reveals Lord Chaitanya, who is Radha and Krishna. So by the process of revelation, we can realize the absolute truth, but it's only by pleasing the servants of the servants of the servants that the Lord is pleased to reveal himself through parampara. In the Vaishnavas and Gurus who are present with us here and now. Is that address your question?
Yeah.
Obviously not by your covenants.
Yes, I was trying to understand what degree of maturity and you
spiritual life is an entirely personal affair. The guru is one, Srila Prabhupada would say so often. Meaning Lord Nityananda. But Kaviraj Goswami explains in Chaitanya Charitamrita that the one undivided guru reflects in different substances, mirrors, ponds, pots of water, items of gold. The one undivided guru, Lord Nityananda, or ultimately Srimati Radharani, reflects in their different agents. And the one original undivided guru expands into various representatives with the character and the qualities and demeanor to reach and touch and inspire each and every one of us. So the real question in seeking the bona fide spiritual master, which is the beginning of the spiritual quest, is in whom do I find the inspiration to awaken the bhakti enshrined in the core of my heart and sustain it in the long run on the path back to home. It's a highly personal affair. But the gist of it is, where is that inspiration? Because that's Krishna coming through his agents and servants. Okay?
Thank you, Maharaj, for giving such an amazing distinction. I would say I love how you answered that too. I was just thinking how even just having the shelter and the association I have over here, so I noticed that I even preach differently to couples or people that come by now. I feel that internally. So it's very personal, and I just thought I'd share that with you. Never experienced that. So. Okay, so I do have various questions, but I'm going to keep...
Let me just say something about that.
Okay.
We should always consider in our preaching that, and pray, that it's not me, but it's Guru within my heart who will speak to me and through me. And that should also be the attitude of a pujari serving the deity. Don't ever think I am serving the deity. Contemplate how my guru is serving the deity, and he's allowing me to assist. Keep that das, das, anadas prominent in all dealings. That's what's the next part.
Okay, Tom, no, I didn't get cried. And like I said, I have various, but I will leave that personally because some of the people here may not understand my mood the way half of you do, but everyone. And you know my mood. But
it can be inconceivable at times.
This is true. But I will say, it's always been boggling my mind for a while now, and I never have had a straight answer about it. So, you know, why is it that the Mahabharata isn't a part of, how should I say, the reading or the teaching? Like, basically, the order is as we go, we start with the Gita, move to the Bhagavatam, and then Chaitanya Charitamrita. Because I just feel like the Mahabharata is so elaborate and to explain so much in detail. And I've just never had anyone...
It's a very simple answer, because the Mahabharata does not exclusively focus on pure devotional service.
I see.
It's there.
Yeah.
Why do we not study the 18 Puranas? Because there's six for those in the mode of ignorance, six for those in the mode of passion, six for those in the mode of goodness. But there's one Bhagavat Purana where no taints of karma or gyan tinge its pages. Simply, exclusively, pure devotional service. Therefore, for a sampradaya to be authorized, it has to have Bhagavatam, Bhagavad Gita, Upanishads, which we have in Isha Upanishad, and Nectar of Devotion. Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu. Those are the scriptures which qualify the sampradaya because they exclusively deal with pure devotional service. Now, when you have that grounding, you can appreciate shastras like Mahabharata for the exquisite morality and wisdom and relative truths so appropriate to everyday life. But it's not one of the main shastras because it's not exclusively pure bhakti. Therefore, we extract from Mahabharata its essence in the form of Bhagavad Gita. Which is, I mean, it's all kinds of things, but it culminates in Manmana Bhava Man Bhakto Madhivinam Namaskaro Mavesha Satyamte Pratijani Priyosi Me. Always think of me. Become my devotee. Worship me. Offer your homage unto me. And you will come to me. I promise you this because you are my very dear friend. That's the conclusion of Bhagavad Gita. And everything preceding is leading to that point of complete surrender in pure devotional service. Now the context, Mahabharata, is very helpful in morality and integrity, accountability, and how to live in the relative world. The essence is Bhagavad Gita. And even here in New Vrindavan, we go through chapters of Mahabharata on a regular basis. But we should seek to extract the essence of Sadagrahi Vaishnavas, seeking the essence, which is all arrangements to help us take shelter of Krishna and pure devotional service. Sorry. That's a little Mahabharata, you know, practical advice how to live in this world. Yes.
One devotee said, "Oh, I'm so sick, my nose is running. my question is, how have you experienced purification in your life and throughout your practice, and how can we recognize that within ourselves?
There's a verse in the Vedas which proclaims that the more you grind the sandalwood, the more the fragrance expands. The more you crush the sugar cane, the more sweetness is extracted. And the more you burn the gold, the more brilliant the luster increases. I have experienced purification as grinding, crushing, and burning. which is greatly enhanced here in Vrindavan. Now, if someone's suffering, and your immediate response might be, oh, you're not that body, or that's purification, you have to be careful and sensitive that you don't divorce truth from the spirit of truth. Because the spirit of truth is gentle, kind, loving, encouraging, compassionate, uplifting, and caring. And to just say, you're not that body, or that's purification, is someone who's suffering, may not be helpful to them in actually achieving the benefits of purification. The common saying, I don't care how much you know until I know how much you care, is so appropriate in our application of the truth. Krishna is the absolute truth. Radha is his tender-hearted, feminine counterpart, who is our only approach to him. Devi Krishna Maya Prabhupada Radhika Paradevata Sarva Lakshmi Maya Sarva Kanti Sanmohini Para. The transcendental goddess Srimati Radharani is the direct feminine counterpart of Lord Sri Krishna. She is the central figure for all the goddesses of fortune. She possesses the attractiveness to attract the all-attractive Krishna. She is the primeval internal potency of the Lord. She is the transformation of Krishna's love, the personification of his Ladini Shakti, and our only means of approach to him. And what is her nature? Mother, mother of devotion. Ladini Shakti, who gives pleasure to Krishna and nourishes his devotees. She's Bhakti Devi. And if we claim to be bhaktas and bhaktinas, then our administration of the absolute truth, who is Krishna, should be devotional, caring, gentle, kind, compassionate. If we divorce compassion from truth, we violate the spirit of truth and will not be effective in our service to Bhakti Devi and nurturing the devotees. And how are the devotees nurtured? By love, by compassion, by caring, sharing, support, encouragement. And then, through that approach, we can actually realize the truth through the spirit of truth, which we should all be sensitive to properly represent. Srila Prabhupada, you know, just endless examples. Like, he'll be on the Vyasasan during Guru Puja, being worshipped by disciples from all over the world. And he'll see an injury on one devotee's foot and call him aside. And right in the middle of Guru Puja, have a detailed conversation with a devotee about his foot and what to do to take care of it. Srila Prabhupada said a devotee should be like a blend of an English soldier and a Bengali mother. So the purpose of purification, the gold, is the most prominent analogy. Because gold in its crude form, you know, it has impurities. So the goldsmith puts it in a cauldron and heats it up until it melts. Very similar to preparing ghee. Then the impurities rise to the surface. You keep skimming them off. And when is the gold considered pure? When the maker can see his reflection in the surface of the gold. Gold is the luster of love. And that's why Lord Chaitanya is golden. Krishna's dark. But when he's inspired by the mood of his beloved, he turns golden. Balaram's white. Inspired by his internal Shakti, he becomes golden. They're trying to understand their internal potencies. They're trying to understand themselves through the love of their devotional natures. Well, what does that have to do with us? Here in the relative world, it has everything to do with us. Because in that series of verses in the 11th canto, beginning with the famous Krishna Varantusa Krishnam Sangopanga Shaparsanam Yagyai Sankirtanam Prayutanti Hisamedasaha, leading into, O Mahapurusha, I worship your lotus feet. You gave up the association of the goddess of fortune in all her opulence, and you went to the forest. And while there, chasing after the lost souls. And Srila Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur explains that, you know, this verse, it refers equally to Lord Krishna, Lord Ramachandra, and Lord Chaitanya. And he says that when the Lord, this is specifically Lord Chaitanya, is running in pursuit of his lost servants to rescue them from the forest of illusion, he's doing so inspired by the mood of his beloved, the mother of devotion. So the perfection of purification is when the gold reflects the image of the goldsmith, who means Krishna. And through the fire and the grinding and the crushing, he extracts the essence of our souls, which is pursuit of the Sadagrahi Vaishnava, the essence, which is love, without which this whole creation is simply a weary void. And therefore, in our dealings with devotees, be very careful. If someone's suffering, the immediate response is, you're not that body. At best, that's callous. Could be indicative of some serious impurities, like envy. So be very careful, be sensitive, that in administering the truth, you keep it married to the spirit of truth, which is gentle, kind, considerate, humble. So this is Nirvrindavan. The purification in Braj is intensified. Therefore, the normal course of purification takes us on pilgrimage first to Navadvip, Lord Gauranga's abode. Mayapur. What does Mayapur mean? Pur means abode, Maya means Maya. What does Maya mean? It can mean illusion, it can mean grace, mercy. So in Navadvip, purification is gentle, because Lord Chaitanya predominates there. And offenders, even offenders, are purified in Navadvip Dham. In Vrindavan, they're punished. Fortunately, New Vrindavan is established and presided by a Gaudiya Vaishnavacharya, Srila Prabhupada, who is the most compassionate. And he has made the process of purification for us very gentle and kind and loving. And we are totally dependent on his divine grace. Otherwise, the purification could very likely be more than we could bear. And as Srila Prabhupada is very gentle and compassionate, his servants and representatives need to imbibe that same quality if they proclaim to be his representative. All right?
Thank you for that answer, Maharaj. My question is, every time we chant the Mahamantra, before we say an invocation to the Panchatattva, and I've heard before that each of the personalities in the Panchatattva reveal a different aspect of understanding Krishna, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. And I've tried to find out more about this and what each member of Panchatattva reveals, but I haven't been able to. So I was hoping you could tell us about that.
Sadvaitam Savadutam Paritana Sahita Sri Krishna Chaitanya Deva. Sadvaitam means Advaita, means obeisances to Vaishnavas. He's the archetypal Vaishnava. Savadutam, the Avadut, archetypal Guru Tattva, Sri Krishna Chaitanya Devam, Radha and Krishna. To make it inclusive, Gadadhar Pandit, internal potency, Srivas Thakur Jiva, empowered Jiva, which is also divine. So that covers the five aspects of the Absolute Truth, these five personalities. And they're not static, you know, you can't really say, oh, who's Gadadhar Pandit? What's his mood? That's based on Lord Chaitanya's mood, which is ever changing. When Lord Chaitanya's in the ecstasy of Krishna, Gadadhar Pandit is Radha. When Mahaprabhu is in the mood of Radha, Gadadhar Pandit becomes Lalita to assist him in delving deep into his moods. And then the others, they all change according to whatever, to facilitate whatever mood Lord Garanga is in. So, Lord Chaitanya, Radha Krishna. Lord Nityananda is Balarama, but he's also in the mood of his internal potency, as is Lord Garanga. So therefore, there's a difference. Balaram delivers Krishna. Lord Nityananda delivers Radha and Krishna in the form of Lord Garanga. And that's why Narottam Das Thakur says we cannot enter into Braj Ras without the grace of Lord Nityananda. Gadadhar Pandit, internal potency. Srivas Pandit, marginal potency, divinely infused. Once again, Sadvaitam Savadutam Paripama Sahita Shri Krishna Chaitanya Devam. Lord in the form of Vaishnavas, Lord in the form of Guru, Lord in his original ontological form, Shri Krishna Chaitanya. And they all add something to our experience of assimilating bhakti. So, you brought up invocation mantras. And this is very important, because as we said before, Hare Krishna Maha Mantra is not a mantra. A mantra is a formula. It's a prayer of invocation with the holy name couched within. And through the invocation, the holy name reveals himself. So when you have the Maha Mantra, which is not a mantra, it is directly the primordial Lord and his consort addressed in vocative form, which is a penitent plea from a repentant heart for grace and shelter. And therefore, Radha becomes not Hara, the thief who steals Krishna's heart, but Hare, who is Radhe. When you say Radhe, it's like saying, oh Radha. It's more, it evokes more attention than just Radha. Oh Radha, oh mother of devotion. And Srila Prabhupada said we should cry out to Krishna like a child crying for Mother Hara. And that gets the attention of the mother and makes us recipient to her grace and shelter and nurturing. Anyway, so the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra is preceded by the Panchatattva Maha Mantra, because we have no access to Radha and Krishna but through Panchatattva. But we have no access to Panchatattva but through the grace of Guru and Vaishnavas. So, we begin invocation prayers to Guru, Vaishnavas, Parampara, Panchatattva, Radha and Krishna. Because what do invocation mantras do? They invoke the blessings and grace and realization by which we can approach the higher powers and receive their blessings. Don't delve directly into the Maha Mantra. Don't neglect the invocation mantras, or you'll be jumping over and depriving yourself of the divine experience awaiting those who approach through servant of the devotee of the servant. And that attracts the grace of Krishna in Bhakti Devi to unlock the deepest mysteries of our soul and reveal the most sublime theological revelations to the humble heart. All right?
Hare Krishna. My name is Bhagavati Das, and I came to the Vrindavan so I could experience association.
And give us association.
Like this. My question is, why is it oftentimes the longer I chant Hare Krishna, I practice in my stumbling effort on Krishna consciousness, that the longer I practice this and the more intense I practice it, it often seems like the goal is even much farther away.
No, you're just coming to your senses and realizing that the goal always was very far away. We come to Krishna consciousness with the belief that in 6 years I'll be a pure devotee. And after 6 years we realize that the hope that in another 6 years I might become human. Not that the goal is becoming further away, we're just becoming sober and beginning to realize our actual position. Srila Prabhupada stated numerous times in ways that New Vrindavan is not different from Bhoma Vrindavan. He even wrote in Chaitanya Charitamrita, but he adjusted the wording as appropriate for his books. He said the activities of New Vrindavan are not different from Goloka Vrindavan. Raja Dham is the eternal earthly counterpart of Goloka Vrindavan. And when the creation dissolves in the apocalypse, all holy places throughout the world assemble in Vrindavan. Same thing for Navadvip. They're different dimensions of the same reality. And Matsya pulls an ark which the various sages and all the Vedas ride across the ocean of devastation to shelter in Navadvip Dham. And with the next creation, they expand. Both the holy places expand. The holy places were expansions of Vrindavan, expand to their destinations. The Vedas expand through their different agents. So Brajadham is eternal, irrespective of the creation and destruction of the universe. Sridham has the potency to expand, and she does so to accommodate and facilitate and serve her pure devotee. First expansion of Vrindavan, first Nava Vrindavan, first New Vrindavan was on the outskirts of Dwarka, created by Vishvakarma. So that Krishna would have access to Braj even while in Dwarka. But he never went there until the Brijavasis, who started disappearing from Braj, began reappearing in Dwarka. And especially Radha, in the form of Satyabhama, was taking shelter in Nava Vrindavan, at which point Krishna began visiting there regularly. So Vrindavan expanded as Nava Vrindavan, facilitated by Vishvakarma, to please Krishna. And throughout history, various pure devotees have created replicas of Vrindavan. Rupan Sanatan, forced, coerced into the employ of the Muslim government, how do they survive in Ramakeli? They made a new Vrindavan with the Radhakund, Shamakund, Govardhan, and Madan Mohan Mandir. Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati, seeking empowerment to fulfill Srila Bhaktivinoda Thakur's blueprint to spread the holy name to every town and village of the world, following in the footsteps of Haridas Thakur to chant a billion names, he chose Brajapatana in Navadvip, which is where Lord Gauranga would perform his dramas in Braj Leela, which he considered as non-different from Braj. And as he was chanting a billion names in that thatch hut with a leaky roof, holding an umbrella when it rained, and it became clear to his disciples and followers that he was convinced he was on the shore of Radhakund, which is not in exactly that location in Navadvip. Radhakund is in Ritudvip, but is to this day unmanifest. Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati, seeking blessings and grace, seeing himself on the shore of Radhakund, which no one else could see, they made Radhakund, Shamakund, Govardhan, with a little moon tower, with a murti of Krishna in it, so that everybody else could see what he was seeing. Srila Prabhupada, and then, you know, Srinivasacharya, after the books were stolen, and he had no idea how to proceed, but he ended up in the palace of Birambir Maharaj as the Rajguru. How did he survive in a palace, in a city? He made a new Vrindavan for his own shelter and the benefit of others. When Srila Prabhupada in 1968 first heard of prospects for land in Appalachia, he immediately gave his instructions. Live by agriculture and cow protection and make a replica of Vrindavan with Radhakund, Shalakund, Govardhan, and the seven temples. He wanted a replica of Vrindavan as a base and support for his Western mission. And his expression of compassion upon the people of the West. How does the Dham appear outside of her natural region? She's invoked by the blessings of a pure devotee. Srila Prabhupada invoked Braja Shakti here, allowing us the opportunity to taste the mellows of Vrindavan right here in Appalachia. Now, it's like everything. It's a chinta beta abheda tattva. Srila Prabhupada said, there's no difference. Boma Vrindavan, New Vrindavan. And he said, you can even make it better by controlling the population, specifically in terms of materialists, mayavadis, and sahajas, which he encouraged us to keep outside. I mean, allow entrance under conditions for purification, but not for residence until mentality has been rectified. But the difference between any expansion of Vrindavan as invoked by a pure devotee and the original is that the expansions, such as New Vrindavan, are not eternal like Boma Vrindavan. They dissolve at some point, at least at the time of the apocalypse, or even earlier, if the devotees fail to follow the instructions of their Dhamma Guru. If the residents of an expansion of Vrindavan cease to follow the instructions of the Acharya, the Dham disappears. It becomes once again ordinary attractive land. It's dependent on following the instructions of the spiritual master that the presence of Braja Dham remains. Now there is a blessed assurance that all our investment here in terms of revealing the Dham will not go in vain even when the day comes that this becomes unmanifest, because all the expansions of the Dham return to their source. And all the devotees who have dedicated to those expansions of the Dham, all their investment is reciprocated or continued and extended in the source, Boma Vrindavan, which eventually takes us to Goloka Vrindavan. So it's all integrated as a mission of great compassion and grace that the Dham expands herself in response to the invocation of a pure devotee for the benefit of the world.
Hare Krishna Maharaj. My name is Bhakti Harley. I'm also coming from Denver. On this point of, you mentioned, like when we're preaching, we should see the spiritual master actually within our heart, using us as an instrument, actually. they're doing it.
And continually remind yourself by invocation and prayer.
So I had a question on kind of this aspect. I find that most of my inspiration comes from living devotees, but actually mostly from hearing from devotees who have left the planet whom I don't have physical association with. And so is it acceptable to view that I view them as like my Shiksha gurus and such, so is it acceptable to view that they were charged as Shiksha gurus from within their heart doing that? And if so, how do I... You said that spiritual life was completely personal. And so how do I understand that I have a relationship with people whom I haven't associated with physically?
The most active dynamic in reciprocation in relationship is sound. Vani Seva. So as long as the Vapu is present, we should take full advantage by serving the physical form of the devotee or guru. That's temporary. And if you don't acknowledge it's temporary, it's going to be a major shock when it ends. Meaning that, of course, you have to qualify that by the dynamics of a samadhi, where the form of that departed Vaishnava continues to live in this world simultaneous to his service in the spiritual world. But in terms of physical proximity, imbibe as much as you can while it's available, but focus on the vani, the message, the inspiration, the sound of the instructions. And going back, Jesus told his disciples, because they were realizing that he was intimating his demise from their presence, and they were fearful. And he said at one point, it's actually good that I go, because then I will send in the Greek, the Paraclete, which means the advocate, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth. He will be with you always and reveal everything to you. That's Vani Seva. It's a similar dynamic to the Brijabhasis living in separation from Krishna when he's in Mathura or Dwarka. And he was more present to them in separation than he was in union, which therefore was why he left and never came back on one dimension. Because the Brijabhasis were totally immersed in the ecstasy of internal pastimes with Krishna in Vipralamba Seva, which is more dynamic and uninterrupted than in his presence. In the Sambhog. Similar dynamic with Vaishnavas and Guru. Because initiation means, Srila Prabhupada says, it's a heart-to-heart relationship. The transfer of Krishna from the heart of Vasudeva to the heart of Devaki, which Srila Prabhupada likens to Diksha, and says it's a heart-to-heart relationship. Relations of the heart don't end with the body. But the connection is through sound. The subtlest element which bridges the gap between spiritual and material, departed and present. And that's how you can recognize the spirit of a departed soul or departed guru, who can speak to us in various ways. One of the most obvious being through a godbrother, who might say something, and then you realize it. And Srila Prabhupada, he would say that often. My guru is speaking through you. And he would address even us as representatives of his guru. So, in the spiritual reality, the lines of communication are not limited. But whether it's sound or inspiration, that's also sound. Inspiration is also a subtle form of sound. Because sound is the subtlest element that activates everything else, and without which there is nothing. So, departed Vaishnavas and gurus do commune with us still in various ways, but the essence is sound. And that's why it's really important to be sure you properly understand the heart and the mood of your guru while he's still physically present, because you won't have all the same sources of confirmation once he's gone. Therefore, take advantage of the Vapu when it's available. Prepare for the Vani when it's not. And cherish that Vani Seva as a sacrament of deeper communion than what we knew in physical relationships. Right? Thank you.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
May I ask two questions?
Yes.
That's one.
The sheriff is keeping track.
The first question is kind of two questions also. Is there, if it exists, a relationship between Maya as the illusory energy and the three modes of nature? And what does it mean to be transcendental to the three modes?
Yes, Maya is integral to the three modes. And to be transcendental means to be situated in Shuddhasattva. Ignorance, passion, and goodness are material. Goodness is desirable because it's like a springboard to what is transcendental? Shuddhasattva. So to be transcendental means you're not influenced by passion and ignorance. Goodness has some merit, but is also bondage. And in some ways is more bonding than ignorance and passion, because you are bound by the sense of happiness in Satvagun. But it's still relative, it's still material. It's approaching transcendence, but it's not transcendent itself. Transcendent begins with Shuddhasattva. But we don't achieve it all at once. Mixed devotees mean you're partly bound to the modes and with the mixture of transcendence in your service. It's called mixed devotional service. And we practice that until we transcend into Shuddhasattva. there so many times you can't keep track. We touched upon it because I heard some controversy about Abhimanyu right before Radhastami. So, the Brahma Vimohan Lila, I mean, how old is Krishna? He's about, you know, this big. So, when Brahma stole all the cowherd boys and Krishna expanded as those cowherd boys, Krishna went right to Nanda Maharaj as the Purnamasi and said, you know, this would be a good year to get all these gopis married. So who did they marry?
Krishna.
They married Krishna. And they're just forever getting married. Largely by the trickery of the Sakis. You know, the Lita would prepare a throne just big enough for two, have Krishna and Radha unsuspectedly sit side by side. Brahma appears as the officiating priest. The Lita sings the matrimonial hymns. They exchange garlands, and they're always continually going through these marriage pastimes from, you know, childhood right to the time when Krishna finally returned from Dwarka and fulfilled his promise to marry all the gopis. But it's like paradoxical that Jiva Goswami, to satisfy critics who couldn't accept Krishna's Parakya Ras, unmarried relationships with other men's married wives, he wrote Gopal Champu, which is interesting because it's almost identical. The chapters are identical to Krishna book, but there's additional chapters. Krishna returns to Vrindavan from Dwarka, and Krishna marries Srimati Radharani. So, did all those decades of tears and prayers to have Krishna as their husband find satisfaction when they were married? No. Because when the gopis married Krishna, they were confronted with the expectation that they reciprocate as dutifully married husband and wife according to social norms and customs. And they were not accustomed to that kind of expectation. So they found that married life with Krishna was extremely awkward, more so than all the accusations and plots and conspiracies and everything that they'd been through all the previous decades, and all the adventure and intrigue needed to associate with Krishna when it was unconventional and unsanctioned by social norms. When they were finally married, they couldn't get used to it. They were expected to behave in a certain way according to social norms, and that crippled their spontaneous loving expressions to Krishna from their hearts. But they weren't bound or limited because the Parakya Ras just continued forever in spite of them being even officially married at the end. The two coincide. They actually enhance each other, and that's the wonder of Jiva Goswami's work, Gopal Champu. You know, some people think, and there's some reason to it, that he wrote Gopal Champu to explain how Krishna did fulfill his vow to marry Srimati Radharani. So part of the motivation of Jiva Goswami was to satisfy the critics who couldn't accept Krishna's Parakya Ras with unmarried, or not unmarried, girls that were married to other men. So he explained how, you know, Krishna, or the gopis simultaneously, they had expansions. Expansions married the other gopas. Their originals were reserved for Krishna alone. So both these dimensions are not only coexisting simultaneously, they're actually enhancing and enriching one another. So in Jiva Goswami's writing Gopal Champu, to satisfy the critics of Krishna's Parakya Ras, he actually exalted the Parakya Ras to a higher, unbelievable dimension by its relationship with the Swakita Bhav. Anyway, they're always getting married. But then they find it's just so awkward that they maintain their Parakya Bhav simultaneously. This is Braj. Or anything. Any inconceivable impossibility is just the norm.
When you said that bhakti resides in Krishna's heart, what exactly do you mean by that?
Bhakti Devi is Radha. Radha exists in the heart of Krishna. Krishna exists in the heart of Radha. And that's why, you know, before the time of Nimbarkacharya, there weren't deities of Radha. It's only Krishna. She would have some representation, you know, an ankle bracelet, a crown, a braid, or a gunjamala. But there was no need in former times for a deity of Radha because everybody was aware that she exists in Krishna's heart. Now, with the advance of the Kali Yuga and the influence of Nimbarkacharya, deities of Radha began manifesting with Krishna. And that was facilitated all the more by Lord Chaitanya and his followers. She also exists in our heart, along with Krishna, because they can never be separated. And whether Krishna in our heart is a cowherd boy or Paramatma, he has his Bhakti Devi companion. Otherwise, we wouldn't have any access to him.
Maharaj, a similar thought I had about the question of pilgrimage. In terms of the material body, it says that by serving the Bhavu of pure devotees through the Master, that is considered to be a really high level of devotional service. And so then, is reflecting on using our own body in the service of Krishna. The question was asked, is that also considered to be devotional service? Or is devotional service separate? In other words, we have our service and then we take care of the body to execute that service. The question was, is taking care the body a form of devotional service, or is it just some parallel activity needed since we have to use the material body to serve Krishna at this stage in the material world?
The word is stewardship. Krishna has entrusted us as stewards of our body, of the Dhamma, of the temple, of the mission, of so many things. So a steward cares for the property of the master, doesn't enjoy it. I mean, we naturally enjoy service, but that shouldn't be our motivation. And if it's not our motivation, then pleasure is naturally lavished upon us. In other words, the body is the temple of the Lord. He's assigned us as stewards to care for it, but not to pamper it. Steward takes care of the property in a responsible manner to fulfill its purpose. If you cross that boundary into indulgence, then you're desecrating your body into something morbid, just by your consciousness. So whether it's, you know, spiritual, material, it's all a matter of consciousness and the intent. How do you see it? How are you using it? If you see it as a temple of the Lord and you care for it accordingly, that's devotional service. If you use it to exploit or enjoy, then you're violating the rights of the steward and therefore making it morbid. Furthermore, Srila Prabhupada used the analogy of Prahlad Maharaj, that the material body engaged in devotional service is like an iron rod kept in the fire. It's becoming hotter and hotter until it becomes practically fire. Not exactly, it still has its mortal elements, but it's spiritualized. Furthermore, you know, the body is a teacher. If we can understand what it's asking of us, it's teaching us how to use it for its intention to help us become self-realized. So to denigrate the body is not actual renunciation. To renounce the desire to enjoy the body or exploit other bodies is proper renunciation. Proper care of the body is stewardship. It's a sacred assignment. Until it's worn out, and then you give it up for another.
If Krishna, spiritual master, is giving you stewardship over something, responsibility for it, and you can't do it, or you don't do it because he's given too much, or he's giving so much that it seems impossible to manifest his will with all of the facility that you inherited from him, then what to do?
Well, at least keep the opportunity open for further generations to build upon the best of our efforts to initiate the process. And to keep the instructions of Srila Prabhupada foremost in to be handed down to successive generations as stewards to take over where we left off. And as far as our deficiencies here and now, Krishna considers our intent. And if our intent is to do the best, and we do the best we can, you're not asked to do more than that. If you try to do more than the best you can, then you're trespassing into the region where Krishna takes over. We're only asked to do our best, and if you do, Krishna is satisfied. And if it doesn't fulfill everything Srila Prabhupada asked for us, then just prepare a plan for future generations to build upon what we began. And to instill upon them a spirit of stewardship.
Let me ask one question for the benefit of some of the devotees who have come to Vrindavan to work with cows. What should be their approach, their mentality in supplies to the cows, and then there's other boys who are taking care of other animals up and down. What kind of souls are occupying bodies, animal bodies that are in the Tao?
They're special souls. You can approach it negatively. There's, you know, 10 major offenses to the Holy Dhamma, beginning with neglecting the orders of the spiritual master who reveals the Dhamma. But as you proceed in the list, one of the offenses of the Dhamma, one of the offenses to Sri Dhamma, is to commit violence or be insensitive to any of her residents. Because they're all special to Krishna. If we're indifferent, what to speak of negligent violence? It's an offense to Sri Dhamma. And she will hide herself from us if we commit offenses, just like the Holy Name. Sri Dham blossoms in our hearts if we serve her and her residents properly. If we don't, she goes back into, she closes up.
In that regard, can you tell us some of the inhabitants of the Dham where you live, who've been rendering service, and maybe some of the devotees I've never heard of?
Well, yeah, there's many, but outstanding is Tundavik the Peacock, who has had several generations of servants to Radha Gopinath. The original was this very unusual peacock who I noticed would follow Radha Gopinath wherever they went, because Radha Gopinath are mendicant deities. They reside in different parts of New Vrindavan. And wherever they go, this peacock would find them. And he was a tapasvi. Very different than the other peacocks. You know, the other peacocks go out in the morning and are active. And then in the heat of the day, when it's really hot, they go into cool sections of the woods. They know where it's cool, and they gravitate. He was the opposite. In the heat of the day, he would lie in the sun, burning sun, and he'd be panting, you know, in the heat. And he was right outside Radha Gopinath's window. So he'd be panting. You know, he could come for darshan in the morning or evening, which he would, but he'd just stay in the sun as long as it was burning hot. And then he'd go do his services in the garden. And I could never understand. You know, I can look in the eyes of a horse and I know what they're thinking, what they're going to do. And they understand me perfectly. But somebody does. But I never understood peacocks, you know. You see them look at a deity and they're always, you know, moving their head, looking from all the way, thinking, what is he thinking? I couldn't figure it out. But then when he, you know, this started when he was a baby, and then when he grew tail feathers, he wouldn't dance to impress the Matadis like all the other peacocks did. He would go on Radha Gopinath's roof and stick his tail feathers out over the stairs and then shake them. So every time I came out, there was fresh peacock feathers on the doorstep, literally. And then I noticed that they began changing their size and shape. And that's why he's looking at them from every angle. He's trying to produce the perfect feathers. And then one day I was spaced out, I lost the feather, and I'm looking around, and he was right behind me, you know, watching me dress the deities. And then he shook his tail, and I had a new feather. Now the problem was, he was not only a tapasvi, he was an avadut. He would take a nap in the middle of the road.
begged him, don't do that. And the inevitable happened. And we were so traumatized. And there was no feathers. But then, in a year, this little chick left the nest and came right to Radha Gopinath Mandir. I saw this little peacock chick looking in the window. And then manifesting these avadhut symptoms. And then as the chick, you know, grew into a little peacock, he'd work in the garden in the morning and evening and then lie in the sun in the heat of the day. And when he was big enough to fly, he'd go up on the roof and stick his tail out over the steps and shake it. And then wherever Radha Gopinath moved, to Vrishabhanupur or wherever, he'd be there. And then he just disappeared one night. Now, you know, he had a regular route he would take from the palace to wherever Radha Gopinath were and back. I traced his footsteps back and forth. Not a feather, not a trace of a struggle. No indication anywhere. Vanished. Anyway, from a Pajari perspective, he was the most outstanding from the animal and bird team. But there were so many. I mean, I've lived with animals all my life, but I've never seen the kind of behavior I do among certain souls in body and bird form here in New Vrindavan. So they're clearly special. And therefore, they warrant special care and protection.
Hare Krishna. I have a question about the Bhagavatam verse, which is the context of the Pandavas relinquishing their responsibilities after Krishna left the planet and preparing to go back to Godhead. So in this verse, it talks about Maharaj Yudhisthira becoming detached from the three modes of material nature. And at the end of the text here, it says, the Pandavas, being completely washed with all material contamination, attained that abode in their very same bodies. Now, okay, so I'll read some of the purport, which even helps to understand the depth of what God is trying to tell us here. It says, according to Shivajiva Goswami, a person freed from the three modes of material qualities, namely goodness, passion, and ignorance, and situated in transcendence, can reach the highest perfection of life without changing body. Okay, then at the end, towards the end of the purport, Srila Prabhupada continues. The Bhagavad Gita also affirms this statement by Srila Jiva Goswami. And the Lord says that anyone who executes devotional service systematically and without deviation can attain the perfection of Brahman by surpassing the contamination of the three modes of material nature. And when the Brahman perfection is still more advanced by the self-same execution of devotional service, there is no doubt at all that one can attain the supreme spiritual planet, the Loka Vrindavan, without change of body, as we have already discussed in connecting with the Lord's returning to his abode without change of body. Can you shed some light? Because this, sometimes I read this and it's interpreted that practically anyone can achieve transcendence.
Well, anyone can, but it's not the norm. And the Pandavas are outstanding as exceptions. Exceptions from the norm and testimony to, you know, the ability of a pure devotee to cross over without changing their body. Now, Krishna asked Arjuna, along with Uddhava, to stay behind, to take care of
Krishna's unfinished business. And Arjuna's last assignment was to escort the queens to Indraprastha. So, both for Arjuna and the queens, it was a series of intensifying trauma from the massacre at Prabhakshetra, disappearance of Krishna and Balaram. Arjuna assembles all the queens on the shore, and then violent tremors from the earth shake everything. Lightning crisscrossing across the dark clouds in the sky. Sea boils up, and Dwarka goes down. And as everybody is screaming and crying, trauma, their tears just mixing with the falling rain, Arjuna had already been coached by Krishna. Stay fixed. Take them to Indraprastha. So a little further along the way, what Srila Prabhupada describes is a band of infidel cowherd men arrest the caravan, stop Arjuna, and drag the queen, not all, but some of the queens, off into the forest. So Arjuna, and they're calling out to Arjuna for protection. He tries to spring his Gandiva, but he doesn't have the strength. He calls for his other weapons, but they don't come. He remembers his divine arsenal, but he forgot the mantras. Arjuna, the great hero, has become completely impotent. And how could those cowherd men have known of his sudden impotence? By the time he reached Indraprastha, the word had already arrived that Arjuna was defeated by a band of cowherd men. Who were these cowherd men? Where did they come from? How could they have known of Arjuna's sudden impotence? And how could they touch Krishna's queens and take them away? Their expansions of Krishna came to take the queens back in their self-same body. Now, through all these traumas, there's something resonating in Arjuna's heart more vividly than ever. Manmana bhava madbhakto madhidim nam namaskaru manmavesasi satamte prachidane priyosime. Because you're very dear to me. So Arjuna, that verse is resonating more prominently after the battle of Kurukshetra, and especially in these times of continual trauma. That verse is just like taking prominence in his consciousness. Like speaking that at Kurukshetra was preparing him for things to come where he would need that assurance more than ever. So then he, you know, reaches into Prasad and tells his brothers, they all conclude, we're going north. So as they're traversing higher and higher into the Himalayas, where the air is thin and vegetation is sparse, meaning you can't live there. And Arjuna was just focused, man manava bhakta, always think of me, become my devotee, worship me, offer your homage unto me, and you will come to me. I promise you this because priyosine, you are my very dear friend. So while meditating on that verse, as they're climbing higher, that jagged, rocky path transmuted into a jeweled walkway. The peaks of the Himalayas became golden domes of the unmanifest Dwarka awaiting. And within one window, for an instant, before his eyes were blinded with tears, Arjuna saw his old friend, Moshini. Remember? I said, you will come to me. I promise you this. And then they just crossed over into Aprakatadwarka without leaving their bodies. It's possible for anybody, but it's not the norm. First about Brahma and Bhumi?
Yeah. And about creation.
Well,
both. Are they, do they correlate together?
They say that Jesus is the only begotten Son, but that's a limited vision because Brahma was the only begotten Son of Krishna without the need of a consort directly from the navel of Vishnu. So Brahma is the father of the universe, in a sense, as far as the physical forms go. But really, the feminine is Bhumi. She is the only planet that I'm aware of who's the actual consort of the Lord, which comes right back to our inconceivably incredible good fortune to be present on this planet, in this universe, where our Brahma is a pure devotee. He's Haridas Thakur. How would you like to live in a universe where the Brahma is, again, a speculator? That could be complicated. Our Brahma is a pure devotee. He is Haridas Thakur. Our universe is in the dawning stages of the golden age of Lord Chaitanya's Shuddha Sattva Yuga, Premium. On the Earth planet, where there's a replica of Vrindavan, the only planet in the universe from where you can access Goloka Vrindavan. Even if you go to Vaikuntha, you can't access Vrindavan from there without coming back to Earth, which is our only access to Vrindavan, because here on Earth is Vrindavan. Moma Vrindavan, who prepares us for Goloka Vrindavan. So that feminine element of the divine is absolutely essential. As we said, without mother, father can be hard to get along with. Therefore, we worship Radha Krishna. Follow Srila Prabhupada, the ambassador of that Goloka Vrindavan.
Srila Prabhupada ki
jai.
Let's thank Prasad Maharaj for spending so much time with us. Chanting Hari Bol a few times.
Thank you all for your kind association.